you have to dig them. You might feel like your morning devotions are maybe just a rut right now. Maybe you feel dry as a desert, but dig the ditch anyway. Dig into the Word of God. You know, dig through the Scriptures and try to find those gems and try to find that special promise that God would have for you to be able to be able to encourage you and help you and give you that time. And it may not be while you're digging it, but for such a time as this, He will fill it. He will fill that ditch. And in the morning, if you dig it in the morning or in the Lord's timing, He will fill it with water. It's a principle of God that is irrevocable and absolute. It just is. It just is. God will fill the ditch, but you must dig it. We're required to dig the ditch. So if the Israelites, if they had only scratched the ground, if they'd only just went along maybe with a little pick and or stick and just made a little line in the ground, if they'd only done that, then that's all the water they would have received. They wouldn't receive more. The more you dig, the more you'll get. That's just a biblical principle. Sometimes it's just plain hard work digging that ditch. But whether it's in your Bible study, whether it's in the ministry, whether corporately or individually as a family, or whether it's in prayer, you've got to dig the ditch first. We've got to be there. We've got to work on that. Then when you do, the Lord will fill it in due time. And so, you know, that our prayer would be, may God help us to be those who dig and prepare for mighty miracles. See, prepare is another thing. Digging that ditch is preparation. You know, we're preparing. Okay, right now we know that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. We need to be preparing our own selves, and we need to be helping other people be prepared in that respect. So he's told them to dig the ditches. We need to dig those ditches, even if we don't feel like anything. If you get up in the morning and you start to read your word, and it's just like it's not meaning anything, that's all right. Just think about it a little bit and put it on a shelf in the back of your mind there. You say, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm going to put that one on the shelf because I don't understand what I just read. Doesn't make any sense to me this morning. What are you telling me that for? Well, put on that shelf because maybe that day or 6 days or 6 months, you're going to need to pull that off the shelf, and the Holy Spirit's real good about doing that. If you put it there, when you really need it, He'll pull it out. When they needed this valley to be flooded, these ditches to have water in them, there was water in them. And when you need those scriptures, if you're digging into the Word every day, He'll bring them back. He really will. Like I say, it's a principle that is irrevocable. It's just God's way of doing things. And then verse 21 says, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So everybody, even the kids, as soon as if they could pick up a gun and hold it, or a weapon of whatever kind of weapons they had at that point, they went out to fight. So in other words, they didn't just call out a few troops. They called out a huge, abundant amount against these three kings. And then verse 22, but it says, then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Verse 23 says, and they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. It was like a victory call for them. Moab to the spoil. They've all killed each other. Look at all that blood in the valley. Because as the sun was coming up and it hit the water off of there, it reflected, looked just like red blood. And so they thought they could just traipse in there and get the victory. Moab to the victory. Moab to the spoils, in other words. So as they woke up and that sun hit the trenches, it was in such a way, like I say, it looked like blood. Therefore, they assumed that the Israelite and the Edomite kings had all attacked each other. You know, they went crazy. They seen all of us out here, so they just attacked each other. Maybe they committed suicide, whatever the case may be. Because they've seen how many there were of us. You know, that's pride. You know, it's easy to get prideful about things, even in our own lives, especially in our lives, where you think you've got it all together. But you find out, no. That's why in the Beatitudes it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit means that they're you're humbled to the place where you know, I can't do anything. Because it says, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So they assumed that they had killed each other. So they went in thinking that they had victory in hand. And throughout Scripture, keep in mind, water is a picture of the Word. That's really what we see. So they dug this ditch, and the Lord filled it with water. But for us, we could say, as we dig deep enough, He fills our empty hearts with the Word. He gives us the Word of God that way. Some people will view the Word as very repulsive. Some people read the Bible and they say, well, it's just a book of blood. You know, all this, but to those who have not just viewed it, but to those of us that have tasted it, really experienced it, it's not repulsive. And the opposite is too, it's very refreshing. Think of a hot August day here in the desert, and you go and you get that cold bottle of water. And it's just so refreshing. Nothing else seems to work as good as that cold water when you're just really, really thirsty in that way. So here the water of the Word starts to really be there for them. You know, because if you taste of it, if you sample it, if you get into it and study it, then you get a love for it. You know, I've never met a person who studied the Word of God who doesn't end up loving it. Man, they just you start to have a passion for it. It starts to become something that's so important in your life. It's just so critical. The critics of the Word are those who view it from a distance but have never tasted it. They've never dug into it. They've never dug that spiritual ditch, going through and looking and seeing what the Lord has to say to you. You know, last night I had to wait between some appointments, and I had about 45 minutes that it was just nobody else was here, and I was sitting out in the foyer out there, and I just opened up my Bible, and I just was starting to read just a different area than I've been in for a while. And gosh, it was just so cool the way the Lord just spoke to me so clearly, because I was just digging a ditch there. Now, the water was refreshing me. It was reviving me. It was preparing me for what my next appointment. So it's just so exciting to have that take place there. So we have to dig the ditch, though. Excuse me. So goes on in verse 24. It says, so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Verse 25 says, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water, and they cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hashareth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So they did what the Lord said, except for one place. It seems like over and over as we read through the Old Testament with Israel, God commands them to do certain things, wipe out everybody, to take no captives, to leave all their plunder there. And it seems like something about the Israelites always seemed like they had to leave a couple alive and bring the stuff with them. You know, just they were obedient to a point, but not that, you know. And it's like we get those areas in our lives. Lord, I want to give my life and my will to you except for this. I like this, Lord. I'm going to hang on to it a little bit. And it's not really hurting anybody, is it, Lord? Well, it's probably hurting you, you know, because it's probably keeping a separation from you and the Lord in some way. And He's not able to bless you the way He desires to bless you in those kind of things. And so they did everything except they didn't touch this one city. And then verse 26 says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took him with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he grabbed 700 guys, tried to break through, but they couldn't do it. And then verse 27 says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So after failing after failing to make a dent, and even the Edomite forces, which should have been probably the weakest out of the three, the king of Moab resorted to this unimaginable act of sacrificing his own son. He put him up on the wall and offered him, and perhaps to obtain favor and help from a false god that he served called Chemosh. That was his god that he served after. And so he was maybe looking for favor and help in that way. But evidently, the Israelites were so horrified by this act that they just simply departed. They went back home. The battle was over at that point. They saw this disgusting act, and it was just more, I think, than maybe they could handle, so they went back home. And so as we think about that in our lives and in what Jesus did for it, what did it take to end the attack of Satan for the conquest of our souls? It took the death of the Son of the King of the Universe, Jesus. It can. But Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't done in a frenzied last resort. No, it was planned before the world was even formed, from the very, very beginning. And it tells us in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or shown in these last times for you." That's how much God loves us, that he gave his only begotten son. And so here this Moabite king sacrifices his son, trying to get help from a false god. But in the end, it really didn't have any help other than the fact that the Israelites decided to take their bags and go home at that point. But yet, eternally, it didn't have any significance at all. And yet, the death of Christ on the cross has total eternal significance for you and I. And so we can rejoice in that. And so we see this taking place here in chapter 4. So now, or chapter 3. Now we're going to go on to chapter 4 and do some verses in chapter 4 tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts out. It says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" That's what would happen in those days if the father happened to die away or something like that, and they lost all of their income. If they couldn't pay their debtors, then the people that they owed money to would come and take the children as their slaves, and they would have to serve them for 7 years until the year of Jubilee, when they would be set free again. But they could take the children, no matter what age they were, and use them as slaves and bring them into there. And that's what was taking place with this widow. And so verse 2 says, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.'" A jar of oil. And verse 3 says, "Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty the vessels and do not gather just a few. Get a lot of them.'" Verse 4 says, "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. This one jar of oil she started pouring into all these other vessels. Then verse 6 says, "Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased." It stopped at that point. Then she came and told the man of God and said, "Go." Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on in rest." Wow. So here this lady really literally struck oil, you know, in every way of the thing. Here she was in debt. Her sons were about to be carried away into slavery, and she cried out to Elisha. "Look, what man of God, my husband loved the Lord. He served the Lord. How is this going to happen?" So he asked her what she had in the house. And she says, "I just have this little bit of oil. Just this little bit." And he said, gather all the vessels you can find and start pouring them. Go gather them from your neighbors, everywhere you can. Don't get just a few. Get many vessels, he said. And so she did it. And then a miracle took place because she was obedient. She did what he said. For as long as she kept pouring, the oil kept flowing. As long as there was an empty vessel there, she had more oil to pour in it. Excuse me. And of course, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is symbolic of. And so the illustration here is really pretty obvious, that the Lord will continue to flow through you as long as you are giving out to others. As long as you're giving out. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't flowing in your life right now. Could it be because there's no empty vessel in your house or in your life? Is there no empty space there because there's too much of self? Maybe too much of the world that the Holy Spirit really can't fill that void because there's no void there? Could it be because you haven't yet said, I am determined to minister to this person. I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to pour my life out for that person. I'm going to witness radically. I'm going to minister consistently. Maybe that's all we need. Maybe we need an outlet. Maybe we need to be giving out to others for the oil of the Holy Spirit to continue to flow in and through us. You know, the Dead Sea is dead because everything comes in but nothing goes out. And so it just sits there and the water's dead. That's why people can float on it so much and all the things that they do over there with the Dead Sea. But we need to be like this woman. We need to gather around us empty vessels, empty people in need of the Lord, people that are open and ready to receive the message. If you do, the Holy Spirit will fill you and flow through you perpetually. You too will strike oil. You too will. And you know, a lot of times as believers, we think, oh, yeah, I can't be around that person. They're an unbeliever. And how are you going to be light and salt in their life if you're not around them? I don't mean that you go and partake of the sin that they're partaking in, but we need to be there to make a difference in their life as much as we can. We need to come with the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control. Against these such things, Galatians says, there's no law. So we need to be making this contact with those unbelievers around us that are empty, that need to be filled. Just like all of the sons went and got all the empty vessels from the neighbors, brought them in to be filled. We have people around us that need to be filled. And if we empty out ourselves, then that oil of the Holy Spirit will minister to them. It will flow out of us into them and minister to them in a fantastic way. So then it goes on. We go on and pick it up in verse 8. And it says, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. Now the Hebrew word there for notable is gadol, and is used in the Bible to refer to spiritual greatness, moral greatness, material greatness, and even mental greatness. So I believe the King James says there was a great woman. It actually said, it calls her great instead of notable there, and it uses that context of it. So this is the only woman in Scripture who is called notable or great. This is the only woman that word is used for in the whole Word of God. And then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And so here was this great woman. Now, what is it that makes up, in God's eyes, a woman or a man even, as far as that goes, in this text, it's a woman, it happens to be a woman, but what makes a woman great in the eyes of God? Well, I believe first, she's a woman of hospitality. She offered him to come in and eat, come in and have something to eat. This woman opened her home to a stranger. And hospitality is spoken of often in Scripture. Many, many times we see it offered over in Matthew 10:41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. She who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet, she'll receive that. And then, of course, there's a familiar one in Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So you see this thing taking place there. So this woman that was great in the eyes of God had this hospitality. She was hospitable. Verse 9 goes on and says, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. So she was a woman of hospitality, as well as also she was a woman of spirituality. She was able, she perceived that this unknown stranger was a man of God. She knew that he was a man of God. She had the spiritual insight to be able to tell that he was a man of God. And so what she did with that discernment, what did she do with this spirituality or this discernment, was she translated into practicality. When she and her husband built a room for him. And this would have been just like a little place right outside of the house where it would have been shaded and comfortable and a place for him to lay and get some rest and things like that. So she simply provided a quiet place of rest for God's minister. She provided that. And the Bible says that a laborer is worth his hire. And so here he was doing these things and serving God and hearing from God. And so here this lady had hospitality. She was a woman of spirituality. And then it goes on in verse 12. It says, then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And so the third thing we see that she was a woman of respectability. She was a woman. What's that going on? Going to there. Oh, well. My slides aren't working. I don't know why. She's a woman of respectability. That's the third thing there. So the dialogue with Elisha passed through Gehazi. In other words, he was Elisha's servant. And in the name of propriety and wisdom, she refrained from speaking to him directly. Okay, many problems can arise due to a lack of propriety. You know, Paul said that even in church matters, if a woman has a question, she should ask her husband, Paul said. And in 1 Corinthians 14:35 says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. He says, now this isn't chauvinistic, it's for protection. It's for protection, lest people find themselves getting emotionally involved. That can happen so quickly, so easy, and unknowingly, they can walk into a path that can lead to disaster. It happens very innocently a lot of times in the workplace where men or women are working together and they're married to other people and they come to work and maybe the man will say to the woman, oh, that dress looks nice on you. Very innocently, nothing wrong with that. And then the next day maybe he'll say, oh, your hair looks good today. Well, she goes home and her husband says, what's for dinner? Wow. He didn't say nothing about my dress. He didn't say nothing about my hair. And so pretty soon there's this emotional attachment because they're getting something from this outsider that they should be getting at home and they're not. And so it's best to make sure you keep those things separate. And so this is not being chauvinistic. It's actually just trying to be protective in that sense. Then it goes on in verse 13. And it says, and he said to him, say now to her, shut this off, it's not working. He says, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for you? He was thankful for what she had done and he wanted to do something back. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son. And in those days, it was considered almost a curse if you didn't have children, if you were barren at that. And so Gehazi spoke up for her. She didn't say it, but the servant said to him, She doesn't have any son. And her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, oh, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She didn't even believe him. It's kind of like when Sarah laughed when Abraham said, we're going to have a baby. You know, she kind of laughed, oh, you've got to be kidding. I'm almost 100 years old. And so she's kind of this same thing. Don't lie to your maidservant. Don't tell me this story. Don't get my hopes up. But then the fourth thing that this woman was that caused her to be great in the eyes of God was she was a woman of contentment. It seems she was content with no children. That's all right. It seems that she was content with no children. It wasn't bugging her. She wasn't the one that was knocking on his head and saying, you know, don't do this, don't do this. No, she was content. So that she was a woman of contentment. I think contentment is important for us. We need to be content with what God blesses us with. If he blesses more, great. But if we're satisfied and content with what we have, boy, our whole attitude is so much better. Our joy is more full. And that's one of the things that the world looks at us and wonders, why are they so joyful? Well, because we got the peace of God. So she was content. Only Gehazi, I spoke of her need. The story is told of a king that was terribly discontent. He was so discontent. He had everything he wanted, but he was still unsatisfied. And so he had a sorcerer come to him, and the sorcerer said, well, the solution to your discontentment is simple. Find a man in your realm who is genuinely content. Find somebody that's just happy and content, and order the shirt off his back and wear his shirt for 2 weeks. At the end of the 2 weeks, the sorcerer said, you'll be totally content. So he sent his soldiers throughout the realm. They searched high and low. They looked all over for this man. They finally found this man that was completely and totally content. And they brought him back to the king. And the king said, well, where is his shirt? The king eagerly asked. And they said, he doesn't own one. He doesn't own a shirt. See how true that is. The man or woman who is content is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. See, that's where contentment comes. Paul said, I have learned to be content. Whether well-to-do or whether bad off, I've learned to be content. Contentment is something that comes naturally to no one. It must be learned. We learn it by allowing the Word of God to minister to us. So by allowing the Word of God to give us what we need, where we get content there, where we get to that place where Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And waiting upon him for that those to come. And then back to chapter 4, verse 17 says, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So because she was a great woman, this woman was greatly blessed. Because then she bore this son. She bore the son, and she was faithful to do for this prophet, and God blessed her for it. And she didn't even ask. I think that's the interesting part, because a lot of times we think, you know, of course God says you have not because you ask not. But sometimes we get when we don't even ask. Sometimes God meets us and we're just like, hey, you've got to be kidding me. You know, a few months back, some money came in on Monday morning that wasn't earmarked for anything. And usually when we get a big offering, it's usually earmarked for a certain ministry or something else like that. But this one wasn't. It just came in. And Connie let me know about it. That was Monday morning. So Tuesday morning, once a month I have breakfast with all the other Calvary Chapel pastors. And at the pastor's breakfast that morning, the pastor from Pahrump that is heading up U-Turn said, man, the power company came out yesterday and we thought we had all of the money for the power that we needed, but we found out we need another so much money to run the legs to the separate properties. And it was just a little bit more than what we just got Monday. And I said, you know, I've got it for you. And we didn't even ask for that money. He haven't eaten. I didn't even know about it, but God knew about it. And we were able to provide for that. And, you know, to be able to see U-Turn just about to get started. And that's an addictive recovery in-house 30-day program out in Pahrump. They're all over the nation, but the closest one around here is, of course, Southern California or in Arizona. So now we've got one 60 miles away. And to be able to have that. And so God's provision for things when we don't even have to ask. You know, the things that we give to here in this ministry, you know, Sunday I'm going to tell some facts about the orphanage down in La Paz, Mexico. Hopefully I'll have a little video. If I don't have a video, I'll have some pictures of the orphanage and their Christmas party and the things they've done. But I got a great, huge praise report. And I got a thing on Facebook from Mario the day after Christmas, and it just said, "Thank you, Calvary Chapel of Henderson." And so I'm going to share some more stuff on that on Sunday. But for just to share this, because as I see this widow, that this woman that didn't even have to ask, and God took care of a need that maybe she wasn't even feeling bad about, but yet because of the culture, she was probably looked down upon because she didn't have children. And so we just need to dig a ditch. We need to dig some ditches and keep digging until the Lord fills it with that water of the Word. And God will minister to you and bless you right at that point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for these stories.